The Lord God may now speak to His people who have gathered unto Him. Let us turn in our Bibles in the Old Testament Scriptures to the book of Isaiah. We are returning to chapter 3 today. I'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. Isaiah 3, 13 through 4, 6. I would love to have been able to see the city of Jerusalem in the 8th century B.C., perched there in the regal heights of a mountain called Zion in the land of Judah. The prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations called her the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth. I don't believe I've ever heard anyone say that of Atlanta. But no doubt, if we could go back in time and we could see the Jerusalem that these men of the Bible so lovingly describe, we too would find our breath quite taken away by the sight of her. And it's in large part for that reason that it is difficult for us to understand and difficult for us to watch what is now about to happen to the beautiful city of Jerusalem, because as you remember here in Isaiah's opening oracle, we see the Lord, the God of Judah, holding a flaming torch over Mount Zion. It's pretty clear it's His intention to punish the sins of His people there by burning Jerusalem, this beautiful city, to the ground. That's His intention, and make no mistake about it, He's going to do it. It's a matter of historical record that Judah ignored the warnings of the prophet Isaiah during his time, would not repent of her sins against the Lord. And so not too long afterward, a particularly nasty barbarian people called the Babylonians marched up Mount Zion, laid siege to the beautiful city seated there in her regal heights, and in fulfillment of Isaiah's warning, prevailed in the year 586 B.C. to slaughter her people, to ravage the temple there, and to burn the city to the ground. That's what Isaiah is going to describe to us in the text that we read today. And it's pretty clear that Isaiah wants us to appreciate what a horrible sight this was. What an ugly thing it was that the Lord God of Judah did to the beautiful city of Jerusalem not long after Isaiah's time. And that, friends, requires an explanation. What do we make of that? As Christians, what do we make of it when our beautiful God unleashes these ugly judgments in the earth? What do we make of it when we see with our own eyes beautiful people just go up in flames in this world, the world over which we know that the Lord our God reigns in sovereign majesty? What do we make of it when we see beautiful marriages, beautiful families go up in flames? We see beloved pastors and churches and denominations go up in flames. We see glorious societies, nations in this world, God's world, going up in flames and reduced to the ugliness of charred and smoking ruins. That requires an explanation. Sometimes Christians are tempted to say, oh, well, God doesn't do things like that. But that's not true. That's what Isaiah is showing us in our text today. He's doing it right here in the land of Judah in the 8th century B.C. This is no accident, as Isaiah describes it. It's arson. And the hand that's holding the match that starts the fire in Jerusalem, according to chapter 1, verse 25, belongs to none other than the Lord, our God. So don't tell me God doesn't do things like that. He does. And when he does, it's hard to understand. It's hard to watch the beautiful city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord in her midst going down in the hideous Babylonian flames of judgment at the hands of our God. The question again is, what do we make of that? How do we explain this in a manner which is consistent with what we know, with what we believe about the Lord? Well, the great mission of the prophets of this era was in large part to provide God's people with that explanation. To give us the theological insight that we need to understand, to believe in the goodness and the faithfulness of the Lord our God, even as we are watching Him burning beautiful things to the ground. We've opened up the book of Isaiah. You remember to see what Isaiah saw. To see what the Spirit of God showed to Isaiah, preparing him to explain these things to God's people. And what are we going to see today as we're made to watch this ugly scene of the beautiful city of Jerusalem being burned to the ground? If you watch carefully, if you pay attention to what Isaiah is doing here, in the smoking ruins of this city, as God's wrath is poured out upon it, we will see standing in her midst a beautiful king. And the answer, the explanation for us, will become apparent if by faith we can understand who he is and why he's there. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says, "The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge people." So we're back to the courtroom scene that we saw back in chapter 1. God has stood up to speak once more, and He's going to talk to us about judgment. This is the Lord, this is the God, His explanation of this judgment that is coming and judgments like it. And as He explains it to us, He's going to explain to us three things. The basis of His judgments, the nature of His judgments, and the result of His judgments. So those are three heads that you look for in this sermon. The basis of God's judgments, the nature, and the results. And when God is done, when He has said what He has to say here, then God will be vindicated. And God will be vindicated, not only as a God of beauty in and of Himself, but as the true advocate of beauty in the earth, who ought to be and who will be adored and praised for His judgments by all those who long for a truly beautiful world. The lesson begins with the basis of God's judgment, which is, in short, the ugliness of man's rebellion against God, what we commonly call sin. That's why this has happened. It's because of our sin. In many ways, Jerusalem was a beautiful city in the 8th century B.C. As I've said, that was certainly how she thought of herself, and it's how others saw her from afar, shining there in the regal heights of Mount Zion. But God bids us to come closer, take a closer look at the city of Jerusalem, and He's going to show us something ugly there. Not only something ugly alongside its beauty, but actually something ugly in its beauty. And that ugliness is the ugliness of sin. Sin was making the beauty of Zion something ugly. God says, beginning in verse 14 here, "I'll show you." He particularly holds out to us the leadership in Jerusalem at the time. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of His people and His princes." Those are the rulers. And He says to them, "For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing My people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts?" Now, if you know your Mosaic law, you know that under that law, when a landowner among God's people harvested his fields, he was supposed to leave the edges of those fields, what we call the gleanings, for the poor. And God was thereby teaching his people that they were to take care of each other, and especially for those with an abundance, to remember those who were in need. And so here God condemns the leaders in Jerusalem for, quote, eating up the vineyard. That is, leaving nothing for the poor to glean, but just stripping it bare and taking everything for themselves. The elders and the princes of God's people had grown quite rich in Jerusalem. And when the Spirit of the Lord came and entered into and searched their beautiful homes, He found that they were adorned inside with that wealth in Judah, which according to God's law belonged to the widows. And it belonged to the orphans. It didn't belong to these men, but they had taken it for themselves. So He says, what do you mean? The Lord demands of these men, men whom God had blessed and entrusted with the care of the helpless in Judah, He says, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? So this is the language of the mill. So that God is accusing the rulers in Jerusalem of running a human mill, the rich grinding the poor, crushing them like heads of grain, as though they were not people at all, but resources to be exploited for personal gain. You might have seen the elder, the ruler in Jerusalem in this time, sitting in his beautiful house, looking out over his vineyards and saying to himself, my, what a beautiful place I am. And did not know that the Lord, his God, was standing over him with a flaming torch, saying, I don't see anything beautiful here at all. And understand that what God says about the leaders here in Jerusalem was in fact true of the whole society. Though this particular, the sinfulness of this was perhaps more flagrant, more obvious, more odious in the case of the leaders. But I would point out to you that earlier in the same chapter, if you look back at verse 5, God described Jerusalem as a place not only where the rich oppressed the poor, where the leaders oppressed the people, but where everybody oppressed everybody. Everyone is oppressed by his own neighbor. So what we're being shown here is that we're all slow to give up the gleanings, aren't we? In our own little ways. We're all slow to give up which the law of God says doesn't actually belong to us, but belongs to others and should be given to them. What do we call that? When we have some duty under the law, some moral obligation to our fellow man, and we just decide that we're not going to do it. We call that a sin of omission. And it is those sins of omission, Isaiah tells us, that are a sort of ugliness that God sees in all the beautiful things with which we adorn our beautiful homes. That's the kind of city that Jerusalem was in the 8th century B.C. Then in verse 16, God turns His attention from the leaders in Jerusalem to, interestingly, the young women in the city of Jerusalem. And He calls the daughters of Zion. And there we read in verse 16, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. So what we're seeing here is city girls. Beautiful city girls, in fact. Young maidens, just sparkling like jewels there in the streets of Jerusalem, adorned in all their fine apparel. And their fathers looked at them as they left the house and said, there's Daddy's little girl. What beautiful young ladies, what maidens we have in Jerusalem. But God says, come here, I want to show you something. He discerns something ugly in the beauty of the daughters of Zion. And particularly He says, look at them. Just watch them. They're haughty, He says. He says, I see it in the way they hold their heads, with their necks outstretched. I see it in the way they walk, in the way that they're mincing, which is a sort of affected gait. He even detects haughtiness in the jingling sound, which we are to assume these girls were quite careful to make as they were walking down the streets of Jerusalem, sparkling like jewels. And furthermore, God says, and I see in their eyes wanton looks. The word wanton means rebellious. It means lascivious. And thus it means adulterous. So it seems here that there was nothing which the daughters of Zion wanted that they did not think that they should have, including the lusty attention of the sons of Zion. And so God sees them inviting it, inviting that attention in the way that wanton women are wont to do. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, that a man commits adultery in his heart when he looks upon a woman to lust after her. Wouldn't it seem that by implication, then a woman commits adultery in her heart when she wants him to, and encourages it? No doubt the daughters of Zion thought that they were very beautiful, and in a sense, they were. But when God saw what they were doing, when He saw what the gift of beauty had become in their hearts and in their hands, it stopped being beautiful to Him, and it just became ugly. Here again, I would have you understand that the daughters of Zion only represent, in their haughtiness and their wantonness, what was true of the whole city of Jerusalem. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 17, there Isaiah talks about the haughtiness of men. So it wasn't just the young girls. It was everybody. And of course, the idol worship that was taking place in this city, in the city of God, is everywhere in the prophets referred to as adultery. So there is something in the craning of all our necks, it seems, in all our affected gaits and all our wanton looks, that betrays this haughtiness, this rebellious spirit in us, which the Bible calls the sin of pride. And here we learn that the musical jingling of it in our steps sounds like nails on the chalkboard to the Holy One of Israel. He hears it, and He sees it, and what He sees is lawlessness in His streets. And what He sees is blasphemy being hurled in His face. What He sees is the spirit of the creature's satanic rebellion against the glory of the Creator, which intention is to overthrow God's righteous rule, and so be ruled by nothing but our greed and our adultery, our covetousness and our fornication, in short, the lust of our sin and all the unholy ugliness thereof. The question is, why is God holding a judgment of fire over the beautiful city of Jerusalem? What's the basis of this judgment, of this wrath? And Isaiah's answer is, God's answer is, it is our sin, the ugliness of which is ruining the beauty of God's city, of God's people, of God's world, provoking the eyes of His glory. That's the basis. As God continues to speak, then the lesson moves then from the basis to the nature of God's judgment. What sort of judgment is it? And as He describes what He will do to Jerusalem, and especially to the haughtiness of the daughters of Zion, He says in verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. Okay, so the first thing to note about the nature of God's judgment is that it brings sin, our sin, to the surface. It uncovers it so that everybody can see and appreciate the ugliness of it and the shame of it. The ugliness of Jerusalem's sin, it was there. God saw it, especially in this, that she thought she was beautiful. He saw in that beauty, He saw cruel oppression in the fine houses of the leaders in Jerusalem, and He saw wanton pride in the jingling steps of the young lady's feet. But Jerusalem did not see that ugliness herself. In her eyes and in the eyes of the world, there was only beauty in her beauty. And there was only glory in her pride. So God was going to bring a judgment upon this city, which would, He says, uncover their secret parts. Meaning to make outwardly manifest that inward ugliness and shame which God and only God seemed willing and able to see on Mount Zion. So we read on in verse 18. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. Now I hope at this point that you all know that if I thought that the Bible was against jewelry and things of that nature, that I wouldn't mind saying so. But I don't think that that's the conclusion that we should draw from these particular verses. And I'll show you three reasons why I say that. First, it is clear that verse 16 tells us the sin of the daughters of Zion, while verse 17 and following describes what the punishment for that sin will be. Verse 16, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, etc. Verse 17, therefore I will strike her. Verse 18, and in that day take away her finery. So let's not be careless and confuse the sin that is named with punishment for that sin. 16 tells us the sin, 17 and following tells us the punishment. Secondly, when Isaiah says in verse 18, in that day, the Lord will take away the finery, and the names all the finery, we should remember that he used almost the exact same phrase earlier in the chapter. If you look back in verse 1, where he said, for behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah. And what does God take away from Jerusalem and from Judah there? He takes away from them bread and water, according to verse 1. He takes away from them able soldiers and wise leaders, according to verse 2. He takes away from them honorable men and skilled artisans, according to verse 3. What are these things? They're good things. These are God's gifts to His people. So you see, that's the punishment for the sin, that God takes away His good and His beautiful gifts when these things become a stumbling block, an object of pride to His people. Because He wants them to see how ugly they have become. So when Isaiah says in verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, actually the most natural reading in the context is to see the finery, the scarves, the bracelets, the purses, etc., as another good thing. In moderation, which here is emblematic of the youthful beauty, the daughters of Zion. And thirdly, I would note that among the things which God says that He will take away from the daughters of Zion in verse 24 are hair, which I think we can all agree is a good thing on a woman. And more importantly, and sort of as the sum of it all, we see God taking away beauty itself. There we read, verse 24, and so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding sackcloth. And branding, instead of beauty. That's the sum. So, as I look at this, what I see is that, like the city itself, the daughters of Zion were beautiful. God had blessed them with beauty, and that's not a sin to be beautiful. But it is a sin to let that beauty, let God's gift become pride in us. So that we never thank God for His gifts, for His blessings in our pride, as though we deserved them. And it is a sin to care more for things and the appearance of things than for people and for their needs, and so spend all one's money at the mall while people are starving. And it is a sin to be wanton, to selfishly crave and invite the lusty attention of men, and thereby become complicit in the adulterous affairs of the human heart. And that, God says, is what Jerusalem was like. And when He saw it, it was ugly in His sight. And God wanted His people to see that, because they didn't see it. And so it was by means of judgment that God made His people. He made the city ugly in a way that not even she could fail to appreciate. In verse 25, we move from the daughters in Zion to the mother, from the maidens of Jerusalem to the city itself. And the language that Isaiah uses here is the language of this coming Babylonian siege. There we read, "Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men of war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" So here Isaiah foresees such a devastating overthrow of the city of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians that six out of seven young men will lie slain in the streets. And these once beautiful daughters of Zion, now wretched and desperate, rather than attracting the attention of Zion's sons, will be begging any man and every man to take them and to hold them and to love them as their wives. But no one will, because they are so wretched and ugly. It's a horrible state that Isaiah is describing here, and I reiterate the point that what he's telling us is that this is what God is going to do. This is what God is going to do. He'll do it by means of the Babylonians, but make no mistake, it is God who is going to do this to His people and to the city. He's going to humble the pride of Jerusalem, that shining city on Mount Zion that was so full of man's rebellion. Isaiah is saying He's going to strip her of her beauty that God gave her. He's going to expose her shame. And as a sort of just recompense for her sins, He's going to let her become just as wretched, as ugly on the outside as she was in fact on the inside. And that's what God's judgment does. That's its nature. And that's the reason why God's judgments are an ugly sight to behold. Because in those judgments we see what sin is and what sin has done to us. The picture of Jerusalem after the siege of the Babylonians here is a hideous picture, because it is the picture of man's rebellion against God and what has and will become of man under his own illegitimate and incompetent reign as a sinner. So going back to the introduction then, remember our big question was, what do we make of the ugliness of God's judgments? How do we explain this? I think the first big part of the answer to that question is, yes, it's ugly. It's an ugly thing to behold, God's judgments in the earth. We're not denying that. But the ugliness is not His ugliness. It's our ugliness, which that judgment is bringing out and showing to us and all the world. But that's not the only answer. There's something else here that Isaiah, the prophet, sees, and that He wants us to see. As we're now in chapter 4, verse 2. We're looking at this devastated city of Jerusalem that has been burned down, that has been ravaged and demolished. And it is described as this wretched woman who is sitting there in her grief and in her wretchedness. And there in the smoking ruins of this city, what Isaiah sees and what we now see, standing in the midst of all this ugliness, standing over this woman, is a beautiful king. A beautiful king. And we think, who is that? Well, it's the Babylonians that have just come in and ravaged the place. So we assume it's the king of Babylon, right? This is Nebuchadnezzar. But Isaiah says, no. That's not who it is. As he looks at this king and he has us look at the king, what we see to our surprise is that it's Israel's Messiah. It's the Son of God, the Son of David, that we see here and whom the prophet Isaiah calls the branch of the Lord. This is he whom we now know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he's standing there, this beautiful king in the midst of these smoking ruins. What does he have to do with all of this? What Isaiah wants us to see is that he has come in and through the fires of heaven's judgment to throw down, suppress the rebellion of man in the earth and to reassert the reign of God. And it is under the reign of God and of the Lord's anointed that we shall now begin to see the restoration of that which is truly beautiful in Zion and in the world. Beginning in verse 2, it says, in that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day that God rises from His throne to humble the pride of man and He alone is exalted. In that day, Isaiah says, the branch of the Lord, which is the name for the Messiah, shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Now notice that last phrase. We've seen already, many have been slain by God's judgment, but now we see not all have. Some have escaped, some few have been spared. We're going to see this throughout Isaiah's prophecy, this little remnant of God's people who will live through, who will have seen the ugliness of sin, of man's rebellion against the Lord. But now their eyes are spared to see on and see something different. And what they see is something truly beautiful in the Messiah come, in Him something truly excellent and something appealing come to exist in the land under His restored reign. Verse 3, we read, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, there's your remnant, and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So this is the second thing to note about the nature of God's judgment. It burns away the ugliness. It brings the ugliness of sin to the surface. And then in the execution of God's wrath, it burns it away and it destroys it and it is gone. So that what remains, even if it be something small, is thereby something pure and something holy. Something that has been redeemed from the ruinous ugliness of sin and restored to a state of innocence. So what we have here is a beautiful new beginning, a new world, which is now being consecrated to the worship of God on Mount Zion. So this fire that does such ugly things in the earth is a fire we see here that redeems people. It is a fire that redeems marriages and families. Families that oftentimes seem picture perfect on the outside, but inside are dying of the sickness of lust and of pride. This is a fire that redeems pastors and churches and denominations, even as it burns them down. Because it is God's way of dealing with the insurrection of man's rebellion there. In order that God alone should reign and be once more the true beauty and the delight of the people who covenant with Him there on Mount Zion. And this is a fire that can redeem societies, can redeem nations. In a relatively short period of time, it is a fire that can completely change how people feel about themselves, about their gods, about their past, their future, and the change is always, in every way, a change for the better. What we see here is that it's better that the fire should come and do what only the fire of God's judgment can do, and that is deal thoroughly with our sin. Bring it to the surface. Let us see the ugliness of it, and then burn it away. And when that happens, then what is the result? As God takes away the ugliness of what has happened to us under our own reign, so then He begins to reassert and to restore the beauty of His own reign as it was in the beginning, before we fell. Look at the dwellings, the city on Mount Zion in verses 5 through 6 after the siege of Babylon. After the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. There we read, then after that, the Lord will create. Notice that. After the burning down of the judgment comes a new construction of salvation. And it is God who does both. God burns down and God builds up new and better. It says, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm. So you recognize there, I hope, the Exodus imagery, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire representing God's leading His people again out of the bondage of sin and death and unto holiness and unto life as their Redeemer King. You see that, I hope, but what you don't perhaps see is the significance of the word covering there at the end of verse 5. That word, I would tell you, is only ever used in the Bible to refer to a marriage chamber. So we see it in Psalm 19:6, where David describes the Son as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. That's the same word. And Joel 2:16, where we see the bridegroom going out from his chamber to join in the national repentance of Israel. That chamber, that covering, is the marital canopy which God is now casting over Mount Zion and over the remnant of His people. So what we have here is a sign in this covering of marriage. It's the honeymoon suite. It's a symbol of marital happiness and the blessed comforts of covenant love. God has redeemed here a bride from the smoking ruins of sin. He has washed her. He has made her holy. He has restored to her her beauty. And now He, her Savior and her King, has brought her unto Himself in marriage, into the marriage chamber, to love her, to hold her as His wife. And she is very, very happy and secure there. Far more happy than in those days before God's judgment, when she was so haughty, when she was that rebellious little tramp with the jangling feet who imagined she was so beautiful and so desirable. She is far, far more happy now, certainly, than in that day when God brought all her sins to the surface and she found herself so wretched and ugly there before all the world. When she saw the consequences of her rebellion, that they were so devastating that she couldn't even find a man to hold her, to claim her as her own. But now look at her, chapter 4. Now look at the Lord's bride. Look at the daughter of Zion. Look at her finery. The things with which her Savior has adorned her. She is the Queen of Heaven now, the cherished wife of the Messiah, who Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 25-27, loved her and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It's the same picture. Why are we here? Why are we, as Menorah Presbyterian Church, opening up the book of Isaiah together? From Lord's Day to Lord's Day. It is because we want to see what Isaiah saw. It's because we want to see what the Lord showed Isaiah in his time. Because we believe that it is significant in our own time. We believe it is for us. And that it's something that we need to see. That we must see. Look closer at this king. Look closer at this beautiful king here in chapter 4 that we see standing in the smoking ruins of Jerusalem. He's going to now reassert God's reign and call this holy remnant of people unto himself to be his bride there in a new heavens and a new earth. We have seen him before. The city of Jerusalem that in the 6th century BC burned to the ground was rebuilt. And when it was rebuilt, it was just as sinful as it ever was. It was just as full of human pride and human rebellion and haughtiness and wantonness and all the rest. And so this king came unto that city about 2,000 years ago. And rather going into the city to burn her down, he was taken by the hands of wicked men in that city outside its gates. And he stood in the shadow of all her wretched pride. And what happened to him? Her sins, our sins, were laid upon him, this king, the Son of God, that he should endure the fires of God's judgment in our stead. And in that dreadful sight, the cross of Jesus Christ, the ugliness, the hatefulness, the shame, the sorrow of our sin was brought to the surface in the fires of the crucifixion. It's an ugly sight. That's the offense of the cross. And he gave himself for us. There, he suffered and he died. He was stricken for our sakes. And so we see our own rebellion in his downfall outside the gates of Jerusalem. And as we behold that, we are brought low. We are humbled and reduced to nothing as the walls of our insurrection, of our failed reign, come crashing down all around him and in him our Savior. And when the wrath of God against sin was spent on that hill, and the winds began to lift the sulfurous stench of it away, there in the smoking ruins of Zion stood the Lord Jesus Christ, our husband, our God, our Redeemer King, who having taken our sins away, rose again from the grave, and then began to reassert his reign. To take his bride in his arms that he had bought for himself and to begin by his Spirit to restore true beauty to Jerusalem. To her who ought to be the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth. In that day, he, the branch of the Lord, shall be beautiful and glorious. That's the resurrected Christ standing in the smoking ruins. There's the beautiful King that Isaiah sees. And the fruit of the earth, as he begins to reign, is that blessed fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is the excellence, the appeal of these new people, of that Israel who has escaped. I close with this point. We're going to see God's judgments in the earth. We're going to see them. We'll see them on a small scale. We'll see them on a greater scale. One day we'll see them on a global scale. And the Bible's not afraid to tell us it's going to be ugly when it happens. You're going to see ugly things in the earth with your eyes. You're going to see the beautiful city of Zion come down in flames. And it's lamentable. The book of Lamentation, written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah, laments what God's judgment does in bringing out the sin of this beautiful city and burning it away. And we see that there's a proper response for us as Christians. And it's not a response of the eyes, it's a response of faith. A lot of times when these sort of things happen, what do we come out with? We come with God is sovereign, monotheism, and God is good, divine benevolence. And that's what we see. That's what we hold on to as Jerusalem is burning down, as people are burning down, and churches are burning down, and denominations and nations are burning down. God is sovereign and God is good. And what I'm showing you today is that Isaiah saw more than that in those fires. He didn't just see monotheism. He didn't just see divine benevolence generally. He saw a beautiful king crucified, risen in the midst of those fires. By these sufferings which are laid upon us and the judgments of God that burn all our beautiful things down. In every last one of them, in those sufferings and in those fires, we ought to be led to consider how this beautiful king was burned to the ground for our sakes. And when we strain our eyes by the eyes of faith to see what Isaiah saw, what we ought to see is how he rose again from those smoking ruins to stand over this humbled ground, this charred place at the top of Mount Zion, now to begin to reassert God's reign. And in that, if we have the faith to see this beautiful king in the midst of these ugly scenes, we can not only accept God's judgments, but we can begin to rejoice in them. We can lament them, and we can rejoice in them. As a response of reading that, we saw a call for all the earth to rejoice in God's judgments. How does that make sense? It makes sense when what you see in those judgments is crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ to reassert the reign of God. That be what you hold on to. You see the ugliness of fire, of God's judgments in the earth. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, as we come to you now, we do confess our pride to you. If we think that we deserve so much, if we think, Lord God, that bad things shouldn't happen to us, and that it shouldn't happen to our neighbors, and that it shouldn't happen to our nation and to our world. And what Isaiah has shown us today is that we overestimate our beauty. That we are far, far uglier than we are wont to see. And he encourages us to take a closer look. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would help us today to take a closer look at our beautiful things and our beautiful lives and to see the ugliness in them. That God would not have to bring that ugliness out onto the surface by means of a fiery judgment. And we pray, Lord God, as we come to appreciate how very little we do deserve in the way of goodness and mercy from the hand of God, and quite the opposite, how we do deserve His wrath and His judgment. So help us to see what Isaiah here saw. The smoking ruins are not the end, but in an important sense, they are the beginning. But Lord God, we confess that our own reign as a rebellious people has been a miserable, wretched failure. It is an abomination. It deserves to be burned down. And we pray, Lord God, that indeed in your own way and in your own time, and for our sakes through Jesus Christ the Son, that you would be merciful to us through judgment. That you would restore unto our world, Lord God, a true beauty by taking the ugliness of sin away. We long, Lord, to be that people, that bride, under the Christ's canopy, under His protection and care. We long to partake of that covenant love. And we pray, Lord God, that every time we see the fires of Your judgment and we find ourselves sitting down in the smoking ruins, that we would see Him and remember what He's doing and what needs to happen, Lord God. And somewhere in the midst of lamenting, we, Your people, by faith, might still rejoice. Rejoice in the glory of God. So help us, Lord God. Help us, Lord, to see what Isaiah saw, to believe what Isaiah believed. Help us, Lord, to respond as Isaiah responded. And have something more to say in our times of sorrow and suffering than God is in control and God is good. Great truths. But Lord, we have something more to tell people. There's a King about whom we must speak, who has come and is coming to reassert the reign of God. Let that be the song and the praise upon our lips, even as we are lamenting the loss of our beautiful things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare now to come and meet the Lord at His table, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 108 and stand to sing together, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." Please rise.